Good afternoon. Welcome to our Reformation celebration here for the congregations of our Sierra Circuit. Thank you all for being here and joining in. I'm Pastor John Dermay from Shepherd of the Mountains in Reno. With me is Pastor Joel Heckendorf from Light of the Valleys in Reno. Also with us is an army of singers and musicians from our congregations, and so we're all delighted to be with you this evening. Our order of service is before you in our service guide. This service focuses on the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther's translation of the Bible, of the New Testament, into German. And so there are a number of quotations from Luther sprinkled in throughout the first half of the service. Quotations that focus on the gift of God, that is, his word, and the blessings that come to us through it. There are also some hymns sprinkled throughout. You can see the directions that are there for who will be singing when. When it comes to the service of the sacrament, that comes from our new hymnal in the Wisconsin Synod. And that's from setting 2. I know some of our congregations haven't yet used that setting, and others of them have, so we'll work together to sing that together as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper as well. For those of you who aren't from St. Mark's, you can see the Lord's Supper is set up for you here. When it comes time for distribution, the congregation will come through in a continuous form, starting in the front here on this side and working backward, going out toward the lobby and then coming back through and picking up the elements for yourselves as the ministers speak the words to you. So we'll start on this side and then come to this side and work back, and the ushers will direct you in how to flow when that time comes. All of the hymns are in the service guide, so this is all that you will need to participate in the service. And our opening hymn is, O God, Our Lord, Your Holy Word.
Thank you.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. God's Word is the true holy thing above all holy things. Yes, it is the only one we Christians know and have. God's Word is the treasure that sanctifies everything. By the Word, even all the saints themselves were sanctified. Whenever God's Word is taught, preached, heard, read, or meditated upon, then the person, day, and work are sanctified. This is not because of the outward work, but because of the Word, which makes saints of us all. Therefore, I constantly say that all our life and work must be guided by God's Word, if it is to be God-pleasing or holy. We stand. So much depends upon God's Word. Without it, no holy day can be sanctified. Therefore, we must know that God will punish all who despise His Word and are not willing to hear and learn it, especially at the time appointed for the purpose. It is not only the people who greatly misuse and desecrate the holy day who sin against this commandment, those who neglect to hear God's Word because of their greed or frivolity or lie in taverns and are dead drunk like swine. But even that other crowd sins. They listen to God's Word like it was any other trifle and only come to preaching because of custom. They go away again. And at the end of the year, they know as little of God's Word as at the beginning. Let us confess our sins to the Lord. Holy God, gracious Father, I am sinful by nature and have sinned against you in my thoughts, words, and actions.
I have often despised your Word and have not always devoted my heart to it. I deserve your punishment both now and my Savior paid for my sins with his innocent suffering and death. Trusting in him, I pray, God, have mercy on me, a sinner.
Cling to God's Word and promise. Listen to your shepherd and whatever he speaks to you. Judge according to his voice and not according to what your eyes see and your heart feels. Then you have gained the victory. There is no other way or counsel on earth to get rid of all kinds of temptation than this, that a man cast all his cares upon God. Take him at his word of grace. Hold fast to it, and not let it be taken from him in any way. Whoever does that can be satisfied, whether he prospers or fails, whether he lives or dies, and in the end, he can also stand and must succeed against all devils, the world, and evil. That is the way I feel, to magnify the dear Word and to credit it with much greater power than the power of all angels and men. And this and that is the way in which also St. Paul magnifies it. The gospel, he says, is a power of God that saves all who believe in it. As a called servant of Christ and by his authority, I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Dear God, through your Son, you pronounce those blessed who hear your word. It would be far more fitting that without ceasing we bless, thank, and praise you, O eternal, merciful Father, with a joyful heart for showing yourself so friendly, indeed so fatherly toward us poor worms, and for speaking with us about the greatest and most important subject, about eternal life and salvation. Yet you do not fail to give us a friendly invitation through your Son to hear your word when he says, "Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it." Be seated. Among all gifts, the gift of the Word of God is the most valuable. For if you take this away, it is like taking the sun away from the earth. For if the Word were removed, what would the world be but a hell and a mere realm of Satan? What can and do people accomplish without the Word? For only the Word keeps a joyful conscience, a gracious God, and all of religion, since out of the Word, as from a spring, flows our entire religion. Indeed, the Word sustains the entire world. Without the Word and Christ, the world would not continue to exist for one moment. Therefore, though there are many great gifts of God in the world, given for the benefit of man, yet the one gift which includes and sustains all the others is the Word, which proclaims that God is merciful and promises forgiveness of sins and life everlasting. A reading from the New Testament letter to the Romans, chapter 3. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith, apart from the works of the law. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please stand. True it is that in this life, the devil incessantly seeks and tempts us. In addition, the world incessantly lures and draws us to itself. And apart from this, our own flesh is slow and sleepy in the service of God. These three enemies grant us no rest. Everyone draws us to his way of living in order to make sure that we forget God. To combat them, we have nothing but God's word. With it, we defend and exercise ourselves in the true faith against these three powerful enemies. But God assures us that we shall fare well and meet with success if we diligently read, hear, speak, and keep his word. This means that we shall win through the word. Amen. The gospel is written in the gospel according to St. John, chapter 17. Jesus prays to his Father. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
As for me, I am indeed weak, sad, anxious, and surrounded by all kinds of danger and misfortune. Because of my sin, my heart and my conscience are not satisfied either. I experience such horrible terrors of death and hell that I almost despair. Yet, though the whole world and also the gates of hell should oppose me, that will not dismay me. Yes, I will not be afraid of all the evil and sorrow that they may be able to lay on me, for the Lord is with me. The Lord is my counselor, comforter, protector, and helper. The Lord, I say, who has created heaven and earth and everything that is in it out of a more trifling thing than a speck of dust that is out of nothing. To him all creation is subject, angels, devils, men, sin, death, etc. In brief, he has everything in his power, and therefore I fear no evil.
In the name of Jesus, dear Christian friends, So I appreciate the work that my brother in the ministry, Pastor Dermay, put together. Having all these Luther quotes throughout our service today, you maybe didn't know this, but Luther finds himself on many of the top 10 lists of top 10 people quoted in the history of the world, right up with Churchill and Twain and C.S. Lewis. Jesus is always at the top, but Luther's in there, and there's a lot of Luther quotes that are probably not fitting for worship. He talks a lot about beer and a lot about bowel movements and all that other stuff. But there are some very colorful quotes that he has that also bring some profound truths. You know, like, oh, if only I wish I could look at prayer the same way that a dog looks at meat. Or, hey, you know what? We have temptations. We can't avoid temptations. But just because the birds fly over our heads doesn't mean that we have to let them build a nest in our hair. Or there's some other ones that are maybe a little bit more profound, a little have more quips to them, that if we see ourselves as little sinners, then Jesus will just become a little savior. Or, you know, God doesn't love sinners because we're attractive. God finds sinners attractive because he loves them. And then there's one that I maybe will try to take to heart a little bit more today. A preacher does not have to share every thought he has in one sermon. Okay. And then he goes on to say he should have 3 points. One, get off to a good beginning. Two, get to the point, the subject in chief, without having a whole lot of strange thoughts or foreign thoughts. And three, knowing when to stop at the proper time. And so with that in mind, let's talk about the subject in chief. And I'd like to quote a supposed quote of Luther. I say supposed because I actually couldn't find this quote in context, but somebody told me that Luther said it. And that's often how it is with an oft-quoted person. They get credited for saying more than they ever said. But it would be this quote, that most Christians have enough religion to feel their guilt, but not enough religion to enjoy life in the Spirit. Let me say that again. Most Christians have enough religion to feel their guilt, but not enough religion to enjoy life in the Spirit. Whether or not Luther ever said those words, those certainly were the words that he lived by. He had religion, but he had a lot of guilt. So much guilt that he said, you know, part of his guilt was becoming a monk. And it wasn't just a monk. He wanted to subscribe to the most strict, rigorous monastic order, becoming an Augustinian, because they were known for their diligence, their hard work, and their study. And so they would have to get up for their first worship at 2 a.m., followed by 6 other services throughout the day. Other things that he would do would be just to withhold food and drink from himself. Sometimes withholding sleep, or if he did sleep, he slept on a stone-cold floor. Sometimes he would beat himself. For what purpose? Because he felt guilt. And he thought if he could at least harm himself, maybe, just maybe, the wrath of God wouldn't unleash on him. And yet, no matter what he tried, he couldn't release himself of this guilt. He had a nice German word for that, Anfechtung, which was his way of just describing this despair that he couldn't escape. He even described it like walking in the woods on a fall day like we're enjoying right now, and you hear the rustling of the dry leaves. But he was so paranoid by his guilt that he thought that rustling of the leaves was the legions of hell coming for his soul. Now, Luther lived in an era and a worldview of what we would call guilt and innocence. And technically, we do too. The United States is still a guilt and innocent culture. I tend to believe, I think we're shifting. We're shifting to more Eastern thought where it's more about honor and shame, where it's, hey, don't disrespect me. That's the worst thing. Guilt, right or wrong, who cares? But don't disrespect me. But for now, experts would say we still live in a guilt and innocence culture. We measure things by the yardstick of whether it's right or wrong. We make laws by whether you are guilty or you are innocent. Even though we pride ourselves on being the church of the sola gratia by grace alone, we carry around a lot of guilt. Guilt is real, even for us who are gathered here today. Think about how much you live by guilt. So your neighbors ask you over for a game night. You don't want to go, but you go. Why? Because you feel guilty if you don't. Your nephew or your grandchild asks you for some money for their school fundraiser. You don't want to give money to that, but you do. Why? Because you feel guilty if you don't. Maybe, just maybe, there's somebody sitting here today that didn't want to go to the Reformation service at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. But you went. Why? Because you felt guilty. Guilt is real. Lutheran guilt is even real. Even though, like I said, we're the church of sola gratia, it's real. And it was real for a group of people that we're going to be introduced to as well today in the book of Jeremiah. Now, the guilt that they had wasn't always self-imposed. They kind of missed it at times. Even though God had sent like an enemy army, an enemy power to be knocking on their borders, they never woke up. Oh, maybe God's giving us a wake-up call here. Maybe we've been running the wrong way. They didn't get it. And so what did God do? In his wisdom, he sent them a prophet who, over the course of 40 years, reminded them of their guilt. And I just want to hone in on one verse, and then we'll come to the whole section later on. But this is where we really see their guilt being right before them. It says, the Lord is speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, and he says, "They broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them." Can you hear the hurt in the heart of God right there? "They broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them." You know, this relationship that God had with his people dates back quite a few years from this writing. You think back, going back to when they were in Egypt 1,500 years before Christ. There they are in slavery. And what does God do? He grabs them by the hand and says, "I'll get you guys out of here." And it's the beginning of a beautiful courtship. And as God walks with his people through the dry ground between the Red Sea, you know, it's like they're walking down the middle aisle to their wedding. And when they get safely to the other side, God's like, "Oh, we got to get this down in writing. Let's make this official." You know, it's like signing the marriage license. And so there they are. And God calls Moses up to the top of the mountain to represent the people and says, "I want to be your God. You can be my people. Let's cut a covenant." And so they get it down in writing, not on paper, but they cut it in stone. Part of which is what we know as the Ten Commandments. But while God is signing that marriage license, that marriage covenant with his people, on top of the mountain, what are they doing at the bottom? Many of you know the story. They're worshiping another god. A god made by their own hands, a golden calf. I mean, that is the equivalent of the bride sleeping with the best man on the wedding night. And unfortunately, it just wasn't a one-time affair. By the time Jeremiah comes along, it's 800-900 years later. And it's been affair after affair after affair after affair. So that God says, yes, they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them. Not many I wills being said by God's people, but just a lot of I won'ts. Now, before we start saying, well, how could they? You know, God grabbed them by the hand. We have to look in the mirror. What does God call us, His New Testament church? The bride. The bride of Christ. And I know that's uncomfortable for all us guys sitting out there, to think of ourselves as the bride of Christ. And you think about, though, how many times throughout our Christian life we are led or encouraged to really get married, to express that covenant, to say, I will, to God. I know some churches, some congregations have adopted today Reformation Weekend as their new Confirmation Weekend. And what happens after we study through the catechism, or maybe after we take a Bible information class, we stand in front of a Christian congregation and the pastor will ask you, okay, you've studied God's Word, now are you going to be faithful to these words the rest of your life? And we stand up there and we say, I will. Or maybe as a parent, we have a child in our arms at a baptismal font. And after the pastor, you know, pours the water on the child and says, even Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he may turn to the parents and say something to this effect, will you now, you know, that was the easy part, now will you carry out your responsibility and teach this child, train them in the ways of the Lord, and so that they may remain a child of God until death? And parents will say, I will. And sometimes the pastor will turn to the whole congregation and say, okay, you've heard Mom and Dad say it. Now what about us? Are we going to carry out our responsibility to encourage and equip these parents so that this child may remain a child of God until death? And the whole congregation says, I will. Or you just look at some other things that we do, even in churches, you know, whether it's a wedding. A wedding, I think it was the 94th time that I got to do it 2 weeks ago. I stood in front of a couple and I asked them all these questions. Will you be faithful, cherish, love, honor, support, all this stuff? And for the 94th time, guess what I heard? I will. Our voices are really great at saying, I will. But our actions so often scream, I won't. And there it is, once again, guilt. 1,500 years before Jesus arrived on the scene, the people were plagued by guilt. 1,500 years after Christ, in the days of Luther, people like Luther were plagued by guilt. But even as we sit here today, we too are plagued by guilt. So where do we turn? What's the answer? Well, hear these words through the prophet Jeremiah as the Lord speaks to him. Speaks through him. Beginning at verse 31, it says, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. Not sure if you caught it, but there are no you shalls or you shall nots in that section of God's word, just five I wills, all spoken by God. Just let's pick apart a few those I wills today. The first two are really linked together. He says here that I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel, and then a little bit later on, I will make a new covenant again, or a covenant. That God is basically saying, you know what? I know you guys broke the first one, but I still want to be married to you. I want to still be your God, and I still want you to be my people. But the key isn't so much just that God's entering into a covenant relationship with his people. The key is really that little word, new. I will make a new covenant with you. Not just new chronologically, but new in quality. See, God realized that, okay, yeah, that first covenant was great, but it was what we call a bilateral covenant, a two-sided covenant. God said, I'll be your God. I'll drive the people out of here. I'll watch over you. I'll provide for you. I'll do all these things. But you also are going to do some things to set you apart from the rest of the world. You're going to make these sacrifices, and you're going to follow these dietary laws, and you're going to follow these worship laws, and you're going to follow these civil laws, and you're going to follow these laws about laws. But God realized, long before he even made that first covenant, but here he's teaching the people too, that he realized they wouldn't be able to keep up their end of the bargain, their end of the agreement. But God says, I still will be your God. And this time I'm going to do it all. Because that's what it's going to take. And you really see that come to fruition. You're going to hear it again in just a little bit, right? What does Jesus say? When he institutes Holy Communion, he says, this is my blood, not a sacrifice blood, but my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for you. And so what's the result of this new covenant that God says that he's going to establish here? What's the new covenant that you and I find ourselves in with God? Well, two things really come up here is that, first of all, God says, he says, I will now put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. In other words, it's not going to just be an outward demand from God that you must do this, you must do that, you must do that, but rather it's going to be an inward opportunity. That you are going to have the opportunity to delight in God's law. It's coming from within. It's coming from within your heart. So that now you don't just come to church because you got a postcard or someone twisted your arm or bribed you with supper afterwards. You come to church and worship because you want to. You don't just give offerings because you've been assessed your church dues. You give because you want to. You want to say thank you to God and you want to support his work. It's coming from your heart, and yet there's a part of us that says, yeah, but I still don't find myself always doing that. I still find myself feeling guilty once in a while as the best motivator to come to church. I still don't always give with a cheerful heart. Explain that. Well, the truth of the matter is this transformation that happens from the new covenant doesn't reach its perfection until we're in heaven. The reason we feel guilty sometimes, even when we do godly things, is because the truth of the matter is, We are still guilty. Yes, God plants that new self in us which wants to live for him, but that old self is still there. Which is why we also need the second part of this new covenant. Not only does God write his law into our hearts and into our minds, listen again to how he ends this section. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Isn't that a beautiful passage? That God says he will erase from his memory our sins. And I can't use this illustration too much longer, but I trust most of you here, a few of you don't know what I'm talking about, but a typewriter, okay? So remember how you, when you made a mistake with a typewriter, what you would have to do? Kids, if you don't know, ask your grandparents. But you'd make a mistake and you'd have to get out that whiteout and you'd paint it on and then you'd put it back in and then you'd put it on. Or you'd use the corrector tape, right? So if you wanted a D and you put a B, you'd put in there and you made the same mistake over so that it covered it and then you backspaced again and then you put the right thing in. And sure enough, by the time you were done, you had all the letters correct and you handed it in to your professor. And the professor said, okay. It's good, but if the professor held it up, he'd say, oh yeah, made a mistake there. Corrected it, even if he turned it over on the backside, you could tell what the mistake was. Isn't that often how we forgive one another? I'll say I forgive you, but I'll always see the whiteout, or I'll see the corrector tape, I'll remember it. But the way that God forgives, he was ahead of his time. He used a delete key, right? And he pressed print, and what came out? A perfectly clean copy, where it looks like you are the perfect typist who never made a mistake. That's how God forgives you. Isn't it almost ironic that it's only the omniscient, all-knowing God who chooses not to remember our sins. That is what's so beautiful about the new covenant that the Lord has written for you and for me. And I don't know if you caught it in that hymn that we just sang. It's a new hymn. It's actually an old hymn, but with a new tune that we just sang, I Look Not Back. I'm just going to reread that first verse. I look not back. God knows the fruitless efforts, the wasted hours, the sin, the deep regrets. I leave them all with him who blots the record and graciously forgives, and then forgets. You know, Luther had one more quote that's worth us remembering today. He said, we need to hear the gospel every day because we forget the gospel every day. The fact that the Lord forgot your sin, that is the gospel that you and I need to hear daily. That is the gospel that you and I have daily. That is the gospel that deletes our guilt and allows us to enjoy life in the Spirit. Amen. Please stand as we continue by confessing our faith using the words of the Nicene Creed. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty,
maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate in the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became truly human. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures.
The Lord be
good and right that we should at all times and in all places give you thanks, O Lord, Holy Father, Almighty and everlasting God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who in blessing his saints of the past has given us assurance and hope that following their example we may run the race marked out for us and receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Therefore, with all the saints on earth and hosts of heaven, we praise your holy name and join their glorious song.
Oh,
Lord God, you are worthy to receive thanks and praise from all people. You created the world and all who live in it, and in your mercy you saved us. We give thanks to you for the grace of your Son, Jesus Christ. Though in very nature God, he took the nature of a servant and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. He offered himself as a sacrifice for sin and redeemed us from its curse and penalty. He rescued us from the terrors of death and restored eternal life with you. He conquered our enemies and gained for us the kingdom of grace and glory. Bless us as we receive your Son's body and blood, and lead us to remember his suffering, death, and resurrection. Forgive our sins and fill us with the hope of new life in heaven. Hear our praise and receive our thanks as we worship you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever.
Our Lord Jesus Christ, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." The peace of the Lord be with you always.
Amen.
You may be seated and come forward at the direction of the ushers to receive Christ's true body and blood.
Thank you.
The true body and blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will strengthen and keep you in the true faith unto life everlasting. Depart in peace. Amen. Please stand. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Whenever we eat this bread and drink this cup, we give you thanks, O Lord, for the foretaste of the heavenly banquet you have given us in this sacrament. Through this gift you have fed our faith, nourished our hope, and strengthened our love. By your Spirit, help us to live as your holy people until that day when you will receive us as your guests at the wedding supper of the Lamb, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord look on you with favor and give you peace.
Amen.
You may be seated. Therefore, as the dear children and heirs of God, we ought to glory in neither our wisdom nor strength, nor riches, but in this, that we have the pearl of great value, the dear word, through which we know God, our dear Father, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. That is our treasure and heritage, and it is sure and eternal and better than all worldly possessions. Whoever has this treasure may let others gather money, live riotously, be proud and haughty. Let him not be troubled by such things, though he be despised and poor in the eyes of the world. But let him thank God for his inexpressible gift and pray that he may abide by it.
Thank you.
Glory to God alone. And thank you to all of you who participated in this service today. On a personal note, I just have to let you know how much of a blessing it is for me to come and take communion with my brothers and sisters from this side of the hill. Not something I get to do very often at all, and so it really is a privilege to be here with you, to receive the word and sacrament with you, and to join with you in praise to our wonderful God. A meal has been prepared for us to enjoy together as well over in the gymnasium. So in preparation for that meal, let's join one more time to pray the Common Table Prayer. Come, Lord Jesus, be our guest, and let these gifts to us be blessed. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever.